pretty much read all of Ezekiel 14. We were just at the tail end of it.
Of 14?
Yeah. Just the last two verses, I just wanted to touch on something that was there.
I heard Dawn read one of those nights.
Oh, yeah.
She was an excellent reader. That's
what I heard. Compliments to the Lord. Anyway, cool. I'm
so excited. Uh-huh. What's that?
What verse?
Revelation 1.
I don't have her.
Ezekiel 14, 22 and 23.
Okay.
In the last two verses in Ezekiel 14.
You guys are whipped it right through 100 chapters.
So Ezekiel 14, it was talking about God makes this point about even if Noah, Daniel, and Job were interceding for the city, he still wouldn't spare the city. So at the end of the chapter, so most of the chapter is him saying, repeating again the judgment he's going to bring against the city. But then again, when we get to chapter, verse 22 and 23, you see the same pattern in this chapter as you see in general with a lot of the prophetic books,
mm-hmm.
which is, there's this period of warning, and a period of lack of response, a period of judgment, and then in that predicted judgment, God always goes through that to the point of where he's going to restore and fix things later at the end. And so this is a similar kind of thing in this chapter where he gets the last two verses and now he's going to say, he's going to talk about the fact that he's not going to destroy everyone. So I'm going to read 22 and 23. Yet behold, so the idea there is he's contrasting with what he said before. There's all this negative stuff. Even these three righteous guys couldn't save anyone but themselves. And then it goes on to say, yet behold, there shall be left in it a remnant who will be brought out, both sons and daughters. Surely they will come out to you and you will see their ways and their doings. Then you will be comforted concerning the disaster they have brought upon Jerusalem, all that have brought upon it. And they will comfort you when you see their ways and their doings, and you shall know that I have done nothing without cause that I have done in it, says the Lord God. So this word remnant, it's kind of a weird, you don't hear it that often. It's usually you hear it in a fabric store,
mm-hmm.
when you're in a fabric store. But in the Bible, it's a real key term. It shows up all over the place, and it's just this idea that, like we've touched on before, that when God is, it's basically almost the same thing as when Jesus says the gate is narrow and and there's few that find, and that most of the people are on this broad road. This whole picture in the Bible that even though there's disobedience and the need for judgment, that there are some, there's a smaller number that God is preserving and upholding, and he's keeping that in order to, like people talk about the thread of, the scarlet thread of redemption or whatever, but it's just this idea that through all of this tumultuous history that goes from creation, from the fall, all the way to the consummation, if you will, of history, that as volatile as it is and all the things that happen, the flood and the dispersion at the Tower of Babel and the crucifixion of the Messiah, the dispersion of Israel, eventually the tribulation, the Antichrist, all this stuff that comes along on the stage of history, which is tremendously disruptive, God never lets it cut that thread. He never allows that thread to be cut off, that thread of the remnant of people who he's preserving and that do understand him and know him and have a heart to serve him. And of course it's that whole balance you see in Scripture between people turning to him and seeking him and him also having elected, right? But so the thing that comes through in these chapters all the time is in different ways. Other times he talks about like cutting down a tree and then leaving a sprout to come out of the stump. So the stump's dead, you know, but then this little sprout comes out. And so that's kind of the picture that you see all the way through these passages, that he's not going to allow completely cut off. And one writer put it this way. He says, therefore, though the oak of human civilization must again and again be felled by the axe of the judgment of God, nevertheless, this root stem continually survives, the holy seed out of which new springs forth. So he's just talking about that. But I don't, sometimes, like in that particular comment by that commentator there, it's not just that God is preserving a root stem in general for the people of God. Once we get to the point where there's a country of Israel, there's a people of Israel, Jacob's offspring, the promises also are specifically to preserve that nation in view of the promises that are made to it. And so you guys remember, right, we looked at those other passages that promise that Israel will always be a nation. Remember, God swears by the sun and the moon. So this is tied to that same idea. So any comments about that?
I think this is kind of tied into God's long-suffering, how God's heart is to, you know, he bends over backwards, basically. I mean, over and over and over again, he will warn and you know, punish or bring wrath on somebody to change their ways, is the reason he does it. And so I think that's what this remnant always speaks to his long suffering and his love for mankind, mm-hmm. in the first place, and that he like says he desires that no one be lost, that everyone be saved. But of course that won't happen, but that's in his mind, or in what he would like. So when I look at remnant, I think of that.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And it's real clear too that in the various passages about the remnant, that it's him that's preserving that, mm-hmm. remnant. Not just from a safety point of view, but also from a faithful point of view, right? So it's, you see it go all the way along the line. It comes up again and again, and it plays out in the book of Revelation as well. So any other comments that anyone had from chapter 14 or before we move to 15?
It's interesting that it says, you know, he has been doing anything of it in vain, whether positive or negative. All of it has a purpose. Mm-hmm. It's not just idle, it's not just, you know, playtime. And that's, you know, I mean, I was just thinking even as a novel, you know, you're not to put anything in the novel that doesn't have a purpose to move the story forward.
Mm-hmm.
And that's kind of what this is.
Yeah.
The story forward. Plan.
Right, so he's not just doodling around in history.
No.
It's effective. Everything he's doing is effective, both positive and negative, right? Mm-hmm. And that's something that's kind of hard to keep track of sometimes, because when you see shows about, you know, if you haven't been in war yourself, which I haven't, but when you read books about it or you see movies about it, it's so incredibly destructive that, you know, it'd be easy to kind of lose all hope if you didn't know that there's a God up there who is eventually is going to bring forth a productive result, you know, out of the whole thing, like you're saying.
So that's what the comfort, that's what it means when it says you'll be comforted by the remnant that comes out.
That's how I understand it. And also, I think, you know, the you, I view that as what I would call the prophetic you, Y-O-U. You know, people get all caught up in this idea sometimes in certain passages that when God's talking to some group of people that it has to be fulfilled to those people. But a lot of the prophetic passages, he's talking to an immediate person, and with the idea that it's going to be recorded, and it's actually his offspring, or the offspring, or people that later see what he's talking about, that actually is going to be the fulfillment. Just like in Deuteronomy 18:15, through Moses, he says, or Moses says, the Lord will raise up for you a prophet like me, and whoever won't hear him, God will require of it. And it's this whole idea that there's going to be this prophet who, it's very important that you listen to that particular prophet. And of course, that's a prophecy of Jesus. And at the time the prophecy is given, you know, he's talking to these Israelites, and none of them are going to live till the time of Jesus. But the you, plural you, is essentially given to the line of Israel, and it's that writing and that message is preserved all the way down to the time of Jesus, to where there are actually living Jews who will be the ones that receive that actual prophecy being fulfilled. So this I see this the same kind of way. I mean, because a lot of these people who are getting this message are not gonna live to see this, but some will apparently. Well, so who wants to read all of chapter 15? It's 8 verses.
Can I volunteer someone?
I know.
I thought I heard Jerry say he would.
Yeah, that's why I thought Jerry
I did too, but I didn't hear him. You want to go, Jerry? Go ahead.
No, I don't know if my mind is traveling across the distance or what here.
Hey.
No, go ahead.
Okay. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, how is the wood of the vine better than any other wood, the vine branch which is among the trees of the forest? Is wood taken from it to make any object, or can men make a peg from it to hang any vessel on? Instead, it is thrown into the fire for fuel. The fire devours both ends of it, and its middle is burned. Is it useful for any work? Indeed, when it was whole, no object could be made from it. How much less will it be useful for any work when the fire has devoured it, and it is burned? Therefore, thus says the Lord God, like the wood of the vine among the trees of the forest, which I have given to the fire for fuel, so I will give up the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and I will set my face against them. They will go out from one fire, but another fire shall devour them. Then you shall know that I am the Lord, when I set my face against them. Thus I will make the land desolate, because they have persisted in unfaithfulness, says the Lord God.
Thanks, Don.
I was thinking about Mike and his woodworking there. You know, like if you don't have, you know, I mean, we've come in one piece, but, you know, you can't make too many things with just one piece. You know, if you understand it.
So, how many people here have in their house 2x4s made from vine? Hopefully nobody. So when you think of a vine, it's not that great for construction purposes, but it is good for certain things, like what kind of what is vines good at, especially in the Bible?
Growing grapes.
Growing grapes, and what's the grapes supposed to be for? Wine.
For wine.
Yeah. So there's this idea of fruitfulness, right? And so he's bringing up this whole idea that, you know, hey, there's a theme in Scripture that Israel is the well-beloved vineyard, essentially. Although here, the vine might not be a grapevine, although the word it's geffen, which is a word that often is a grapevine in various contexts, but it doesn't have to be a grapevine. But when he brings up this vine and he says, you know, even when it's not burned, it's squirrely wood.
Yeah,
you can't do much. It's not straight. It's all goofy. It doesn't have any real structural strength.
Mm-hmm.
It's good for bungee jumping if you're a third world tribe or something. Have you seen them do that?
Yeah. Tarzan.
They were doing it before we were doing it with our
Tarzan likes them. Yeah,
Tarzan likes them. But you know, that was one of their kind of maturity rites, I guess. You know,
jumping off those big tall towers.
And,
with
those things tied to your ankle, and you hope the guy did the right physics calculations, honey. Yeah, the first few guys until they got the math right. I don't know. but there's this big thing, of course, in scripture about Egypt being, or I mean about Israel being a vine. We can look at some of those verses in a minute. But so the idea here is, okay, here's this vine. You can't make a peg from it. You can't really do that much on it when it's not burnt.
Mm-hmm.
And then when it's burnt, it's like double useless.
Mm-hmm.
And so he's basically just repeating the judgment in a different way. But I think in a way that's purposely, if you're familiar with other passages in the Bible, it's purposely also to contrast the idea that Israel was supposed to be a fruitful vine. And there's passages where he even talks about how it generated wild grapes instead of cultivated grapes, right? And so God has this vineyard, and he's put a hedge around it, and he's cultivated it, and it's the same theme that Jesus talks about in the Gospels. So one of the places where you see this is in Psalm, if you go and look at Psalm 80. So in verse 8 of Psalm 80, he says, the psalmist says, "You have brought a vine out of Egypt, have cast out the nations and planted it." So that's the idea that he brought them across the Jordan, gave them the land of Canaan. So he planted this vine that you brought out of Egypt into the land of Canaan. You prepared room for it, caused it to take deep root, and it filled the land. And then verse 10, "The hills were covered with its shadow, and the mighty cedars with its boughs. And then she sent out her boughs to the sea and her branches to the river." Reference of, you know, stretching out in the days of Solomon and so on, from the Mediterranean to this river, which some take as different rivers, but at any rate, it's a large geographic region. And then in verse 12, "You have broken down her hedges." So the idea was that God, at one time, after he planted this vine, he put hedges around it. And that would relate to the latter part of David's reign and the days of Solomon. Of course, Solomon's name is Shlomo, is what it is, but it's from Shalom, which means peace. And so his name is meant to emphasize this time of peace that God gave Israel while they had the fruits of, you know, David's obedience and the kingdom before the kingdom was divided. So he planted this vine, he put these hedges around it and essentially protected them. But then as they became disobedient, verse 12, "Why have you broken down her hedges? So that all who pass by the way pluck her fruit." So you can see again that this vine is supposed to be fruitful, but now instead of the fruit going to God, other people are taking of her fruit. "The boar out of the woods uproots it, and the wild beast of the field devours it." And then they're saying, look down from heaven in verse 14 and visit this vine, the vineyard which your right hand has planted. The branch that you made strong, it is burned with fire. See? The same same thing. So, and then it's a prayer of restoration. So it's a very similar passage saying, you know, this whole pattern is not it's not unique. It's happened, you know, several times where this judgment issue has come forth, just like with the northern. But normally in this case, it's, you know, it's talking about Jerusalem, and the southern kingdom is the overall focus of obviously in Isaiah, I mean Ezekiel. And if you look in another place, you can see it is in Isaiah 5. If someone could read like verses 1 through 7 in Isaiah 5 for us.
I got it.
Okay.
Isaiah 5.
Mm-hmm.
Now let me sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved regarding his vineyard. My well-beloved has a vineyard on a very fruitful hill. He dug it up and cleared out its stones and planted it with the colas vine. He built a tower in its midst and also made a winepress in it. So he expected it to bring forth good grapes, but it brought forth wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem, these men of Judah, judge, please, between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done in my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why then, when I expected it to bring forth good grapes, did it bring forth wild grapes? And now, please tell me, And now, please let me tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge, and it shall be burned, and break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will lay it waste, it shall not be pruned or dug, and there shall come upon briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that rain no rain on it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel. The men of Judah are his pleasant plant. He looked for justice, but behold, oppression. For righteousness, but behold, a cry for help.
Thanks, Kenneth. So there's this whole saying, what more could he have done?
Mm-hmm.
You know, he's getting to the end of his patience. He's tried this, he's tried that.
Choices. Now I see that it's choices. I thought it was an L.
Yeah. We knew what you meant.
I thought you had a different version than
I've heard that word before,
but...
She was reading it in the Hebrew.
Yeah.
So of course this is the same thing that Jesus draws upon, right, in Matthew, right? Remember, if you jump to Matthew 21, verse 33, sorry. Yeah, Matthew 21, verse 33. Here another parable. There was a certain landowner who planted a vineyard. So already we know, right?
Mm-hmm.
We don't even need Jesus to go to the next phrase.
Mm-hmm.
We know who the vineyard is, who the landowner is. And that's an interesting phrase too, landowner. I mean, you can't push parables too far, but there are quite a few passages that say that it's God's land too.
Mm-hmm.
That's a whole different issue, but there was a certain landowner who planted a vineyard, set a hedge around it, dug a wine press in it, and built a tower, and he leased it to vine dressers who went into a far country. And then when the vintage time drew near, he sent his servants to the vine dressers that they might receive its fruit. So like people like Ezekiel and Jeremiah and other prophets. And the vine dressers took his servants, beat one, killed one, and stoned another. And then again he sent other servants and they did the same sort of thing. And then in 37, he finally says, well, I'm going to send my son. They'll respect him. Of course, we know who that is in the parable. That's Jesus. But when the vine dressers saw the son, they said, this is the heir. Let's kill him and seize this inheritance. So they took him and cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. And then verse 40, what do you think the owner of the vineyard, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine dressers? And so here we see the same problem again. It's put in a slightly different way now. It has talking more about vine dressers, that it was least they're supposed to caretake it. So those are basically the religious leaders, and the leaders in general, but especially the religious leaders of Israel were the ones that were supposed to be tending this vine that God was working with, and now they're going to try to supplant the son and keep it for themselves. And of course, when the vineyard is going to get dug up and disturbed again, because this will happen in 70 AD with the destruction of Jerusalem, because Jesus is going to give this parable. He's going to get then crucified, fulfilling the killing the son of the landowner. And so
if the vineyard been in Israel.
Mm-hmm.
I was going to say one thing that's interesting about this parable is it brings out the fact that the Pharisees knew who Jesus was. They knew that he was the Son of God.
Mm-hmm.
And it was their I don't know, pride or whatever that caused them to rebel against him and kill him, so they could basically take his place. They wanted to be people in charge instead of Jesus coming in and taking over. That's what it seems like to me, anyway. You get the idea. So, in a lot of teaching, that they didn't know what they were doing, you know.
Yeah.
But they did know what they were doing.
And also, you can clearly see in their ideas that they didn't view the Messiah as who he really was, because the idea that you're going to take the inheritance away from God incarnate is pretty fanciful idea. Mm-hmm. But if you think he's just a man. Right.
Yeah, somebody God sent.
He's maybe a famous prophet even or something, but not God incarnate,
mm-hmm.
right?
Well, 45 says he definitely knew he was talking about.
Mm-hmm.
They were without excuse.
Mm-hmm. And then it's a little bit of a rabbit, but since we're here. You can pull a rabbit out, probably. But,
there he is. All yours.
Two things that it talks about in this parable.
I know.
He said it was.
I kept thinking, you know, good teaching practices.
Yeah.
You should model as a teacher.
Well,
what
just
you
because,
want a student to do.
Well, just so that I'm not skipping the hard part. Because this parable has a couple of hard parts in it. If you notice verse 43, therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. And then a little bit further down, where was it? No, up about, where is it? Oh, so verse 41, no, that's not it either. Just a minute. Oh yeah, verse 41. He will destroy those wicked men miserably, lease his vineyard to other vine dressers who will render to him the fruits in their season. And so that and verse 43, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. So he's not just saying, I'm gonna judge you. He's also saying, I'm going to give the nurturing and fruitfulness of this kingdom to someone else, right? And so answering the question, who's the someone else, right? And you get a lot of different answers to that. And the most common answer, of course, is, well, that's the church. And that's certainly possible, but you run into a little bit of a odd aspect in that the church is not a nation.
Mm-hmm.
But this is a, yeah, go ahead.
We're called a nation of priests.
A kingdom of priests.
Kingdom.
Not a nation.
I thought it said nation.
No, I don't think so.
No.
An ethnos, whatever. I don't think so. But we're called a kingdom of priests. And then again, it's in a context. That statement is well. That's
well,
a whole other.
Yes.
That's all another rabbit. A much bigger rabbit.
You answered it. You don't want two rabbits sitting over there.
No. But so there's this issue where there's passages where God talks about. He will make them jealous by like a foolish nation in the Old Testament, right? Which seems to maybe be a reference to the Gentiles. Mm-hmm. But the Gentiles aren't, it's mm-hmm. So there's this whole discussion about whether the Gentiles are really called a nation, because they're nations, plural.
Mm-hmm.
Right? And so there's disagreements about how to take those passages. This is one of the passages that people will appeal to who are a replacement idea. Mm-hmm. That this says right here, God's going to take the kingdom away from Israel and he's going to give it to the church.
Mm-hmm. When it's really, they're talking to the Pharisees, so he's taking away from the Pharisees.
He's taking away from Pharisees, but the question is who's he giving it to, right?
Right.
And so, one other, yeah, go ahead.
Oh, nothing. What came to my mind is just grafting in.
Mm-hmm.
So it has, you know, they say, that's a church, but it becomes a part where the nation of Israel is feeding something. But I'm another rabbit.
Yeah, that is a related. So what we're really talking about is it's an elephant, and we're looking at the trunk of the elephant here,
mm-hmm.
And there's a tail and there's legs, you know, and one of the parts of it is what is the olive tree.
Uh-huh.
From which the branches are broken out and branches are put in, and I think that's another area where I think the common understanding of it is not quite right and leads to error. And that common understanding is that the tree itself is Israel, but the tree I think is the promises to the promises of the fathers, basically Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but especially Abraham, the idea that these are the sons of Abraham. And so the wild branches that are plugged in become sons of Abraham by faith, and the natural ones that stay in they have the faith of Father Abraham. And the branches that are broken off are unbelieving Israel. Right. But anyway,
that's
so
like I'm thinking of, oh, go ahead.
But so people take that and try to make the olive tree essentially end up being Israel, such as that when the church is plugged in, the church becomes the new Israel. Right. Mm-hmm. So how you take these transition passages is fairly important, and what you'll see, and I have this same predisposition, is you'll see people be consistent in how they do it. If they take this, if they see this as God's taking the kingdom of God away from Israel, giving it to the church, never to return, then they'll also see almost always the olive tree as being the church being plugged into that, being the new Israel, right?
That's all based on a misunderstanding here, which is the Pharisees. So then I was thinking, so it's not the Pharisees we'd be giving it to, and I was thinking believing to.
Okay, now that's an interesting idea there. So that the phrase, a nation bearing the fruits of it, how many nations is he talking about? No, what I'm just saying, a nation, when you say a nation, how many nations is a nation? One.
Mm-hmm.
Right? So, if he's going to give it to a nation that bears the fruits of this vine, you kind of have two choices. You either come up with the idea that you really believe that the odd references to a foolish nation, you know, basically mean the church is a nation. It's kind of weird. You don't really see that theme in a big way in Scripture. Or it could be a time issue where I'm going to take it away from Israel now until a future generation that bears the fruit
of Israel.
Yeah, because, you know, what I was saying with the people,
it kind of goes with what Jerry was saying, you know, kingdom brings da da da. And I'm just thinking, no, it's just switching clock. But that doesn't line up. I think you're absolutely right. I think it's the timing.
But he said he's gonna take it away from them.
Mm-hmm.
Who is them? Them is the leaders of Israel at that time, and they're going to give it to a foolish nation, or
possibly. I mean, it doesn't say foolish nation there. It just says
a nation. But the nation that would be they will give it to the leaders of the church the church in Israel.
I was thinking at the end, isn't it telling, maybe like what you're saying, so it's the believers, I mean, when Israel finally, you know, comes to faith, and that's when he gives it back to them.
Right.
Right.
Right. So because he says...
Like, kind of what you're
Yeah.
So he's talking about this kingdom of God, right? He's talking about the kingdom of God. He's going to take the kingdom of God from these guys and give it to someone else, some other time, somewhere.
Yeah, kingdom of God on earth.
If you carry the graph part a little farther and just really get it, it has to be the same species. You can't graft an orange into an olive.
Right.
It has to be, if you were going to graft it, it has to be another citrus. You can't cross do it.
You can't.
So it could have to be another Israel, maybe like you said, from another time.
Well, I think the grafting tree is, he tells us that the wild branches, they're both olive.
Right.
Right. And he tells us the wild ones are Gentile, believe
me. Yeah, we're supposed to be the
wild. Yeah. So you got the natural branches broken off. You got the natural branches that remain, and you got the wild branches that weren't part of this tree that are brought over and plugged into this tree, and the ones that weren't part of the tree are Gentiles, and they're plugged into the tree. And we know from a lot of passages that the way we're plugged into the tree is that we're not sons of Jacob, we're sons of Abraham by faith.
We're spiritually grafted.
We're spiritually grafted in, and the way that it's always referred to is we have the faith of Father Abraham. And that goes back to that promise to Abraham that in you all the ethne, all, you know, I mean, it's a different word there, but all the ethnic groups of the earth will be blessed in Abraham.
Okay.
So that's talking about, you know, the fact that these wild branches that are not part of... So if you take the promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that flow up this tree...
Isn't that what the roots are of that tree?
Yeah, the roots are these promises.
Maybe that's where you know, most of the teaching doesn't go that way.
Right.
And that's a misunderstanding usually, and so clarifying that then gets from the, you know, Israel and church and all this stuff.
It helps, yeah. Promises, right? So the thing I was just trying to say is that this is this whole business how this Abrahamic promise works, because there's physical seed and there's spiritual seed. The physical seed are his direct offspring, right? And that's where it talks about, you know, I'm going to make a great nation out of you, and we've come to find the Messiah is going to come from him. And you know, when they talk to Jesus, when Jesus shows up, son of David, you know, David coming down all the way down to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So there's this physical line of descent that's a big part of that promise to Abraham. But in the original promise, there's this little offshoot that says, through you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And see, so in that promise, you've got a split. There's a focus on a line of physical descent that leads to Jesus. But there's also a promise that's saying, not in this line. When he says, through you all the nations of the earth will grant, he's saying, here's one side of my hand, which is the physical offspring, and the other side of my promise is the non-physical offspring. So he's given in that promise, he's covering both. And what happens is the non-physical one ends up being implemented through the physical one. So in other words, the physical line goes down up to Jesus. And then when we put faith in Jesus, we are become sons of Abraham by faith, and we're plugged in, that's when we're grafted into that promise. But if we don't connect with the physical seed spiritually, then we don't get plugged in. We're just wild branches, and those people are lost, right? That's where we were before we came to faith.
Isn't the vineyard, isn't that Israel?
Yeah.
Okay, so what he's doing, he's saying that I'm going to take Israel away from you guys, the guys that are the leaders of Israel, and I'm going to give it to somebody else. So it's Israel that he's talking about, right?
Well, yeah, it's I don't know that you can see. When I said yeah, I wanted to kind of jump in and qualify that. because he says here it's the kingdom of God. I mean, Jesus is telling us in the parable, I'm going to take from you the kingdom of God. So it's Israel in the sense that Israel was where the promise of the kingdom was. I mean, when Jesus came first, he said, don't go to the ways of the Gentiles, don't go to the right Samaritans. Just go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And the whole idea there is that kingdom of God is supposed to come through Israel. So the vineyard isn't just Israel in the sense that it's just the nation Israel. It's this cultivating of fruitfulness that's supposed to come to fruition through them,
okay.
Almost like what you'd say the way the Messiah was supposed to be produced. Israel was important to produce the Messiah, but it's the Messiah that's the really important thing, right? I mean, they're just a conduit. Not that just a conduit is a dismissal. It's a pretty important thing.
Yeah, because I had asked that question, you know, the vineyard Israel, Israel, and you said, yeah, and so this makes more sense, is that it's really the promise operating through Israel is the vineyard.
So when
because then your thing in 41 says, and you're talking about the timing, is then back to them where the proceeds at the proper season.
Mm-hmm.
So that's where you're getting the timing thing in there?
Right. So, where was it? Who will render him the fruits in their season.
Right.
Okay.
So you're seeing these promises are then going to operate in, you know, producing the proceeds at the end of the season, you know.
Right.
There. That's
so,
kind of what you're saying.
Yeah, there's a lot of things swirling around in this discussion, but in the Old Testament, God says things like Israel, the vine is Israel.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? But it's Israel in the sense that that's where the kingdom of God is going to come from. Right? And that's why Jesus, when he first shows up, he's presenting the kingdom offer to Israel. Right? And it's when that kingdom offer gets rejected, then there's a delay.
Right, and
this
that's
is,
where it's taken it out of the Pharisees and
the hands. Right. So the way I see it is it's been taken from the Pharisees, but it hasn't been given to the nation who's going to render the fruits in their seasons. And a lot of people would disagree with me.
Yeah.
They would say, yeah, the nation is the church and it's rendering its fruits right now.
Because they want something immediate. What's the next step? They don't want this delayed.
Right, they're not. They see the church as the kingdom of God.
Right.
Whereas what I'm going to say is that if you read the parables of Matthew 13, for example, it's and other things he says, you know, that he's going to go to a far country to receive a kingdom. That there's a delay.
Yeah.
And just like in Revelation or in Acts 1:9, when they ask him, "Will you restore the kingdom to Israel at this time?" And he says, it's not for you to know the times or the season.
Yeah, the
same idea.
Yeah.
Right.
But in actuality, that kingdom of Israel won't be restored until after the tribulation.
Mm-hmm.
Right.
And so Jesus coming back is the one that's going to restore the kingdom.
Right. But at that time, what are they going to say in Jerusalem? Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.
Yeah,
so there's,
he's the wine.
Right, and he says he's going to turn away ungodliness from Jacob, right?
Mm-hmm.
So there's this issue, again, it's this issue of divine sovereignty and man's responsibility, but it's not like Jesus returns and there's all these disobedient Jews. He doesn't return until there's a bunch of Jews that are looking for him.
Yeah.
There's a remnant
again, right? Mm-hmm. So there's this issue that, so there's this disagreement about what is this fruits and the seasons, who's going to render it, and who is the kingdom of God? And what Greg and I would say, and I'm pretty sure Mike would say to some degree, I haven't talked to Mike on this as much, but is the idea that the church, people who enter the church are entering the position of being in the kingdom of God positionally, but the kingdom of God is not the church. The kingdom of God doesn't come till the king comes.
Mm-hmm. Right.
And so that's why when Jesus talks about these parables in Matthew 13, where he talks about the kingdom of heaven is like, or the kingdom of God is like, in another gospel, he's, all these things are teaching a period of delay. You know, all those parables, he's talking about wheat and tares, or he's talking about three measures of meal, or the growth of a mustard seed. There's all these things, and they all have time involved in them. And the idea is there's a period of time when the kingdom, for lack of a better word, it's kind of in abeyance. We call Jesus king. He's not ruling on a kingly throne right now. So that's another hint that he's, you know, he's not on the throne of David. And this kingdom involves a king. Kingdom, that's part of why it's connected with Israel, because it has to do with the Davidic throne. But you know, other people have other views about it. So you know, be aware of that. That it's a pretty common view that this is saying that Israel's out. The church is the kingdom.
Well, so what do you say?
Well, I'm saying what I think it means is, when it says he's going to render to a nation that bears the fruits of it, I think it's the nation of Israel when it's fruitful.
Okay. Which will be until the millennial kingdom.
Right.
Which would exactly line up with Zechariah when it talks about, and I've mentioned this before, about the people from 10 nations go grabbing hold the skirt of a Jew and saying, take me to your God. Mm-hmm. At that time, which would be in the millennial kingdom.
Right. Yes, yeah, so that verse, there's another example there that if you make this the church, then why is it talking about Jews in the hem of their garment? And
yeah.
Or you have to spiritualize that passage too, right?
I don't know. I was thinking about us being grafted in to, you know, if you're Israel is grafted into it spiritually.
Mm-hmm.
People who deny Israel, you know, they just come out, they're just against Israel, they're actually shooting themselves in the foot.
Mm-hmm.
Because they can almost be non-believers, because even though they walk under a Christian banner, they're taking where you're grafted and not believing in where you're grafted into.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. And I'm not going so far to say they're lost, but I think they're actually shooting themselves in the foot. Because mm-hmm. you are denying something that has been built upon.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. Well, that's where your, you know, spiritual blessing is coming from. It's like,
or am I leading off on a wild goose chase trail?
No, I think it's true. I think it's important to recognize, you know, like what Paul talks about in Romans 9, that it was through Israel that these things come about. And you can't have the physical line of descent that leads to the ultimate Israel, if you will, Jesus. That's another aspect. He's called my servant Israel in Ezekiel, or I mean Isaiah. But there's a sense in which Jesus, and this is tricky too, because people will say, well, Jesus is the new Israel. So there's all different views, but the thing is, there's this physical line of descent from Abraham that leads to this person, Jesus, who fulfills that, and he's also the way in which the people who are outside that physical line spiritually join to get the blessings that are part of that Abrahamic covenant, right? So the new covenant is the fulfillment of promises that start in the Abrahamic covenant. It's not, you know, it's not totally disconnected from it. But if you plug into Jesus, and Jesus is connected to this line that came through Israel, you don't want to chop. You don't want to chop that all off from the Israel connection. I mean, Jesus, you know, this is some things that are fighting words for some people. But Jesus is a Jew. Mm-hmm. He's a man. He's still alive. When he died and rose again, he didn't no longer become a Jew. Jesus is a Jew. And so that's, you don't want to overemphasize that, but you don't want to lose sight of it either. You know, he's a Jew, but he's also in the line of Adam. You know, he's a physical line of descent from Abraham, but he's also what brings the spiritual connection for the sons of Abraham by faith through that same connection.
I think I understand. It really, it gets a lot, there's a lot to its people because they don't understand what's coming up ahead and what's been behind. And they, you know, basically, you know, scripturally, they have a misunderstanding. That's a lot of aspects
mm-hmm.
of the Bible.
Paul did say that not all are Israel who are of Israel. And he was talking about the circumcision of the heart instead of the flesh.
Mm-hmm.
And so people, oh, not everybody just because you're a Jew doesn't mean you're going to be saved. You know?
Right.
Mm-hmm.
That's basically what that's saying. So when somebody says something like what you were saying, it almost has application to a good share of the Jews who live in Jerusalem or in Israel right now.
Mm-hmm.
I heard 90% of them are either atheists or agnostics right now,
mm-hmm.
and they have no belief whatsoever. So, but there are the people who are
there
circumcised
are
to the heart.
Right.
Yeah.
There mm-hmm. always are some. Yeah. Right. Right. So that's anyway. So I just want to touch on that because it's right in here in this vineyard verse. God says he's, you know, when he he gets rid of the Pharisees, he's going to take it and give it to someone else. And you're going to get into these discussions about who's he giving it to and when.
There's another thing, too, when Peter says, what's in it for us, you know, and he says, well, it'll be given to you to sit upon 12 thrones judge the tribes of Israel, and that'll be in the millennial kingdom, and they'll be the leaders, and it could possibly, that could possibly have some
mm-hmm.
application to that verse too.
Mm-hmm.
I would think, you know,
right
back then.
Yeah, and so in Matthew 25, where it talks about the sheep and goat from all the nations, you know, that judgment, it says when the Son of Man returns and takes the seat on his throne. You know, that's the time when he takes his throne. And that's when that's the kingdom of God. That's when the kingdom of God arrives on earth, when the king shows up and gets on the throne of David in Jerusalem. And that's where there's this big, that's why there's this big disagreement. It's kind of, it seems like a subtle thing, but it's a major point of divide because the one view of the church is we are in the kingdom of God by faith because we're, you know, we've plugged in to we're the seed of Abraham by faith, and we've entered the kingdom of God. In other words, we've got our ticket. It's a sure ticket. But the kingdom of God is not on earth right now. It's not here. And in between the time when the king's first here and his second arrival, our focus is on personal evangelization. That's our number one focus, is on reconciling people to God and making disciples. And if that transforms the nations, and we hope it does, that's great, but our focus is that. Whereas the other view is our focus is bringing the kingdom of God to cover the earth, and this is the kingdom, we just have to spread it. So we are the kingdom of God. We just have to ooze it out across every nation, make everyone bow their knee, bring to the point where all of politics, all of science, all of history, you know, all the arts, all these things are God-oriented and God-acknowledging. And that's the kingdom of God, and our job is to do that. And that has some nice-sounding aspects, but one of the big problems is it moves you in a way where you start looking at environmental redemption, social redemption,
mm-hmm.
Political advancement, political things that require that you work with Mormons and Muslims to bring them about,
mm-hmm.
and And in order to work with Mormons and Muslims and Jews to bring them about, you can't make Yeshua, Jesus, the very big number one issue, because they don't share that issue.
Compromise.
And so you end up compromising. You end up it's like a minor thing. Like you talk about missiles. You're going to fire a missile somewhere, and it's off by 0.03 degrees, right? And you shoot. There's where it's supposed to go, but you know, after 1,000 miles, it's, you know, half a mile away from where it's supposed to be or whatever.
Mm-hmm.
And that's the issue. That's this issue with this understanding of the kingdom of God. If you think it came at Jesus' first arrival and it's the church, you're going to eventually be a little bit misaligned, and over a long enough period you end up with things like the Roman Catholic Church, which is thinks it's the kingdom of God on earth, and look at what comes forth from that kind of mindset, right? So that's where these little dinky things like, well, what does that verse mean? Right? It can have some pretty big ramifications which way you come down on it. So clearly, you know, the idea here is that Israel was supposed to be fruitful, and the fruit that it was supposed to be bearing was the representation of the kingdom of God on earth. And that's what the Davidic king is supposed, that's what the throne of David is supposed to be. It's you know, God owns everything. He always has. He always will. He rules everything. He always has. He always will. He rules the mites on the moon that nobody knows about, you know. He rules stuff on far gone planets that we don't even know about. He's king of those things. He always will be. But there's this idea of a mediatorial kingdom, which is God's kingdom expressed in history on earth amidst humans. And that's what the Davidic kings were supposed to do. And that's why they got kicked off the throne. Because you remember we just read in one of these passages about the vine, God looked for justice and he heard cry for help. Right? And what that is, that's a commentary on the political leadership of this kingdom. He's saying, I look down on the throne of David, which is supposed to be my representation in human form of government on the earth, and that's supposed to be righteousness, and instead I saw corruption, bribery, injustice, widows and orphans crying to me. And he put up with that for a certain time, and then he cut it off, and he says, you know, I'm not letting anyone sit on that throne until the one that is going to sit on it, who is going to be perfect. He is going to give justice, perfect justice, through the whole earth, and he's going to give it to widows and orphans, and he's not going to look at bribery. So that's that, and that's that whole issue, where you really have to have Jesus to do that. We're not going to do that, right? We're still all goofed up. We can't even make our way out of a wet paper bag half the time.
That's when you said the kingdom of God is this, and this social media like that. So that's the effect of seeking first the kingdom.
Mm-hmm.
If you're not seeking first the kingdom, which is salvation, then how are those things going to come about?
Right. And so when you look at the things that Christianity ends up getting allied with often, you know, in the political sense, the moral majority, what's it say, moral, you know, the Mormons, man, they're righteous living people, if you're around them, compared to us, other than the fact they deny Jesus, which is huge unrighteousness.
They have 10 wives.
Well, yeah, but the ones I was around didn't have 10 wives, at least I didn't know they did, maybe they did, but I'm just saying, is if you're looking for people who don't smoke or chew or go with girls that do, the Mormons, you know, are hard to beat, at least some of them. And, you know, and I think there's an appeal in Islam that same way. It's this whole idea of man being upstanding and moral, aside from God.
Man's righteousness.
Man's righteousness,
yeah.
Which is as filthy rags. And so that's the problem with the idea that we're going to change the world with Jesus, because when we start out that way, pretty soon we find out that Jesus is getting in the way of us changing the world. Mm. I mean, that, you know, because if you want to do Chris Lamb or whatever you want to do to try to change the world. Roman Catholicism, if you're a son of the Protestant Reformation, who's the big power? When we go out and stand there against abortion with our signs, who's the big powerhouse out there with us? Roman Catholicism.
Mm-hmm.
Right? Which is, I don't have a problem with that, because we're not jumping in to agree with everything they're doing. But my point is, you can see where that heads if you push down that road very far. Pretty soon you've got Protestants and Catholics together. Oh, let's undo the work of the whole Reformation. Let's act like it was all just a big mistake. Oh, we just kind of misunderstood each other. Oh, are you kidding me? So you get to this point like, well, maybe Catholicism isn't really a cult now, because, you know, we need to work with them. And Islam, well, maybe we have some things in common.
It's ecumenical.
And in every case, when you go that direction, the thing that suffers is the gospel, the good news. It gets compromised, it gets muted, it gets repackaged. And that's why some of us who are, you know, it's kind of hard, because I'm not against social justice, and I'm not against doing good things in the world, but I'm real concerned about the purity of the gospel getting compromised by a desire to do political, social redemption. Because who else wants to do social and political and environmental redemption? The environmentalists do.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
Right? So you have to really, really have a pretty strong belief that the mission, the church is not Israel, and the mission of the church is evangelism and discipleship, and it's not to... Our aim is not to convert the world. Our aim is to convert individuals. And then the fruit that comes forth from that, there have been times in history where it's done amazing things, and it may still do that. That's great. But to think that we're going to get that social transformation by pulling Jesus out or compromising Jesus, boy, that's a recipe for trouble. So any more thoughts about this rabbit about the vineyard and taking it away and all that?
I think we need a giant rabbit.
Yeah.
Like Harvey.
I can do that too.
6 foot pink rabbit? What's that, Harvey?
Really? Set him right over here.
Harvey.
Can you fit in the chair? I love that one.
Oh, cool.
Yeah, big feet.
Yeah,
big flop beard. Yeah, he's really cute.
Mm. And that's a long rabbit. So the rabbit's dead.
That's neat, because I've heard this. I don't know how many times spoken of as the church.
Well, it could be. You know,
yeah.
I'm not saying I know for a fact, but
yeah,
isn't that
makes sense.
Alternative, the majority view is that.
Yeah.
Okay, because that's why you've heard it so much.
So what this is saying basically is he's going to take the work that Israel is supposed to be doing over here, and give it to somebody else. That's what they're saying.
Right,
and it's obvious in the Bible that Israel has been their work has been postponed, but it's going to go back into be put back into action again at the end of back at the
right.
Millennial kingdom.
Right. So if you take the other approach, when he tells the disciples that you're going to rule on 12 thrones over the tribes of Israel in the regeneration.
Yeah.
If that's, you know, how do you make sense of that, ruling on these thrones in the millennium, if you decided that this is the kingdom here?
Yeah.
They're gonna miss the kingdom, that
yeah.
part of it. And then the other thing you get into trouble with is, you know, in Acts chapter 1, when they ask him about, are you gonna restore the kingdom to Israel? And notice they say restore, right?
Yeah.
They understand that. Oh, it's not now,
yeah.
right? So when he says, they say, are you going to restore it to Israel? And he says, it's not for you to know the times and seasons that the Father
is. Yeah, it's a timing
right?
issue.
He mentions times
it's
and seasons.
Good.
He doesn't deny the idea. He doesn't say, you goofs, you still don't get it. You know, I taught you for 3 years. I came back from the dead for 40 days teaching you, and I just can't get through to you. You know, when will you understand? It's just a spiritual thing. And it's now, right? He doesn't say that, see? So in the other view, where the kingdom of God boom starts as soon as Jesus is crucified, then you have to basically say that those guys are they have this mistaken notion, and Jesus was never able to shake them of it. And I kind of go, well, they are pretty slow in the Gospels for sure at times, but you know, how bad of an instructor is Jesus anyway, especially after his resurrection with these guys, right? And he blows on them and gives the Holy Spirit so they can understand things and stuff, and he just never can shake them of this notion that Israel's connected to this kingdom. And I'm like, yeah, because he's not denying it. What he's doing is completely in step with all this Old Testament stuff. So the fruitful vineyard, I think, comes to fruition in the millennial kingdom. You know.
True.
Well, it talks about. I wish I could. I don't have them on the tip of my head, but there's these passages that talks about righteousness and justice will flow from seed to seed. Mm-hmm. I mean, it'll be worldwide. Mm-hmm. If you look at those phrases, again, this is one of those things where if you're reading the Bible a lot, you'll think about those phrases differently. If you just jump into the Bible and you've been in the New Testament, you think, you know, it's just talking about righteousness and justice being all over the earth. That's true. And that is God's ultimate goal. And that goal is more important than how he gets there. But that whole business of righteousness and justice and the lack of it is this theme that's connected to the throne so strongly and to the kingdom. It's not just that God... You know, initially with Adam and Eve, he wanted righteousness and justice everywhere. But what did he tell them? He gave them dominion, right? So he's saying, look, I'm Superman. I can rule over everything. I do rule over everything, but I'm going to let you rule for me. It's not like Adam and Eve, you go off and do whatever you feel is the right thing to do, including sin. I'm giving you rulership. He's saying, I want you to rule righteously, and I'm giving you dominion over all this earth. Right off the bat, he hasn't said anything about a throne, but he's inferring already this idea of representative government of man representing God. And then as we get to the point where the flood and everything's a mess, he whittles down, starts with Noah, and then there's the nations, and it's a mess, and he's pulls everybody apart, and then he picks Abraham. And when he gets to Abraham and starts working up those lines, and the people say, we want a king, he ends up establishing a king. But once he establishes that king situation, that's where that throne is supposed to be essentially doing what Adam was supposed to do. And when you look in the Old Testament over and over and over and over, He brings up this whole point about the fact that righteousness is missing. And he's not just saying it's missing from people, he's especially upset because it's missing from the leaders, the ones that are on the throne of David, because they have the greater responsibility. And the fact that he brings Jesus in as a king, it is interesting when you think about it, that you would almost thought, and this is another little rabbit, but We've talked about that whole business where Jesus is in the line of Judah, and in those same promises that talk about the remnant and that Israel's going to be preserved, there's a big promise about the throne of David and the seed of David, and woven in there is the Levitical promise as well. Mm-hmm. Yeah, so you've got a kingly line and a priestly line, and if I had written the Bible, I would have had Jesus in the priestly line, probably. I don't know. To me, a priest is cooler than a king. Because a priest is a spiritual, someone who ministers to God. I mean, think about it. In Jerusalem, who was closest to God? Was it the king in his house on the throne of David? No, it's the Levites and the Aaronic priests.
They offered up the prayers.
Yeah, and they ministered to me. Mm-hmm. And even the name Levi has to do with their mind. I've chosen unto me. And so if you think about the Bible from a relational point of view, and you think about the best thing being whoever's close to God, it's a little bit unexpected in retrospect to see that the most important person, God in the flesh incarnate, he comes in a kingly line.
Not just the kingly line.
No, he's a king and priest. Mm-hmm. But I am saying, though, that it is interesting that he comes in that kingly line. And whereas, why couldn't he have come in the priestly line and been a priest and king? Instead of coming in a kingly line and being a king and priest, right? If God's going to merge those together, why couldn't he brought him as a priest?
A priestly king?
Yeah. Why couldn't instead he have been a priestly king instead of a kingly priest? Hmm. And I think when I look at it, I've come to the conclusion, which is, who knows if it's a good one, that it demonstrates the pragmatism of God. Because the king is the one who has governmental influence over the affairs of people day to day and the justice system. The priests, originally with Moses, they were involved with the justice system, but when we come down to where we're talking about widows and orphans getting justice and stuff like that, it's the king that had that influence. And to me, it's like God is, when I look at it, I see God saying, close intimacy in the priestly line is a big thing, but you know what? I'm interested in real justice on the ground, boots on the ground justice. And that's not going to happen just through some priests. It's going to take a king, a ruler. And it's going to take a ruler who, like it talks about, the nations rage against, and he's still going to clean house and smack down pottery, you know. So there's power involved, power and leadership involved there. And I don't know what the whole issue is, but it's just interesting to me that, you know, it could have been, you know, could have maybe been differently when you kind of look at the whole idea that Jesus is going to be a priest and he's going to be a king. Why did he end up coming in the physical line that's a king as opposed to the physical line that's a priest, right?
I don't know.
I said it was a rabbit, so it is a rabbit. So, any comments about all this rambling stuff? And of course, along the lines of this vine, of course, Jesus refers to this, right? I am the vine, you are the branches. Apart from me, you can do nothing.
Mm-hmm.
So again, there's that whole picture of fruit, of fruitfulness. And it's the vine that's fruitful.
And the branch that doesn't bear fruit will be broken off and burnt, which would be like this, what we're talking about in Ezekiel, I guess.
Yeah, there's different ideas about that too, but as whether that's just talking about lack of fruitfulness or whether it's talking about loss of, you know, somebody who's lost. But clearly the people who are, you know, the vine dressers are part of the vine too, which is a weird thing, right? Because they're Israel and whatever.
Yeah.
But and then one little passage that I have marked here from Jeremiah, in Jeremiah 2. I can just read it, but it's the same time as Ezekiel. So the passage we read in Ezekiel about the vine, here's Jeremiah talking about a vine too, because the same Holy Spirit is talking to him. And in Jeremiah 2:21, yet I planted you a noble vine, a seed of highest quality. How then if you turn before me into a degenerate plant of an alien vine? For though you wash yourself a lie and use much soap, your iniquity is marked before me, says the Lord God. So notice again, Jeremiah is the same idea. God planted this vine. It was of the highest quality, but it's become a degenerate plant. An alien vine. With strange fruit.
In this passage back here, going back to the kingdom of God.
Yeah.
Okay. Thought just hit me that Satan basically owns the earth now, and after Adam and Eve sinned, well then the kingdom of God must have been not the whole earth. I mean, I've heard Mike talk about the kingdom of God being everything, you know, just like you did a while ago, because
right.
he actually, it is all his. Anyway, but the kingdom of God was represented through Abraham and the Israelites. Is that correct?
Mm-hmm.
And then after were they still represented him all the way through until Jesus came, and he left the sanctuary?
Mm-hmm.
Was that the time that the Israel quit representing God? Mm-hmm. Or you got the remnant though? So,
okay.
Yeah.
So yeah. So mm-hmm. so that's where I think what comes to our help on that one. Okay. So first off, people who there's a really good book on that I'd recommend called The Greatness of the Kingdom by Alva McLean, who is a teacher at Moody for years and years. And in that, he does a real thorough study of the biblical uses of kingdom and how it's all tied up. But basically what they talk about is they use the term mediatorial kingdom. So it's the kingdom that mediates on the earth, supposed to represent God.
Mm-hmm.
Obviously God is always and always has been the king, right? And what you're seeing is ultimately this kingdom which is in the line of David, at it's represented at that point. Ultimately you'll see that when Jesus comes back, the fact that it's on earth in Jerusalem in a physical location, it's still the mediatorial kingdom, but now it's being done, and it's under the Father, because it talks about after the last enemy is destroyed, which is death, then Jesus submits the kingdom to the
right,
Father.
Right.
And that's where you see at the end of the millennial kingdom, the new heavens and the new earth, and now there's a throne with the Father and the Lamb. So this mediatorial kingdom comes to an end, just like it started, it comes to an end again, in that transition where the throne of David at the end of the millennium is essentially subsumed into the eternal throne in heaven, which is no longer mediatorial then. It's God and Jesus, and it's global. But in the meantime, you have this issue of this kingly line. When it's interrupted, I think that's what's the time of the Gentiles.
Okay.
So, and that gets back to the visions in Daniel about the sequence of kingdoms, right? So there's a period of time where when Zedekiah, the last person actually ruling on the throne of David, when that's overthrown and Jerusalem is sacked, there's if you go through the Bible, you won't see God condemning his own, you won't see him condemning that throne until the time of the Babylonian captivity. Right before then, you'll see in Ezekiel and some hints in Isaiah where God says he's going to come against the scepter of his own son. The scepter, and he's gonna judge it, and he tells the queen mother too to, you know, take off your crown. I'm gonna cast down the kingdom. And so when he takes off that king on there, Zedekiah, at the same time he's saying to Nebuchadnezzar, I'm giving you control of all the lands and all the beasts and everything, right? So there's this transition that occurs. And then you've got the sequence of kingdoms, both in the statues and in the animals. And those sequence comes to an end when the stone comes and strikes, or when the time comes for the people to receive the kingdom of God, right, in the vision in Daniel 7, the Ancient of Days. And in both of those cases, it's Jesus that brings the times of the Gentiles to a close. And that's where the Davidic picks up again, right, for the 1,000 years. So the way I think the right way to see it is it's coming on down from David, Solomon, down to Zedekiah. The king's kicked off the throne. There is no active king sitting on the throne of David from then on.
So there's really no representative of the kingdom of God until Jesus comes back, and they say that the the kingdom of heaven is at hand, because the king is back.
Right.
Is that?
And the part that gets difficult is that there's a sense in which aspects of the kingdom are evident on earth through the church, even though this isn't the kingdom. We are, right. As soon as we come to faith in Christ, we enter the kingdom, mm-hmm. even though it's not expressed in a mediatorial way through a physical throne. And that's where it gets harder to, you know, it's a little fuzzy there for some people. But
visible.
but you still have this issue where right now the way to look at it is that this is ever since Nebuchadnezzar, the Gentiles have the priority, and it's almost as if when you look at the bigger picture, especially in Romans, it's almost like God said, okay, I put it on the throne of David, they couldn't pull it off, let's give the Gentiles a chance.
Give them a shot.
To see what they're going to do.
I don't think so.
I wouldn't put it that way, but he does give it to Nebuchadnezzar. He says, I'm giving you rule of all. He makes a really big deal that I'm the one giving you this. Mm-hmm. And it goes from Babylon all the way down to the feet and everything. And during that period of time, the Gentiles get worse and worse. They can't pull it together. And at the very end, they pull off their most powerful, most unified king the world will ever know. He's called the Antichrist, right? And he's going to try and be, you know, ultimately you can look at that as what Babel was trying to pull off in the original Babylon,
mm-hmm.
and then Neo-Babylon with Nebuchadnezzar, and this is future Babylon. That whole thing will come back around again, and that will be the ultimate Gentile kingdom, and it'll be nothing but a giant nightmare, right? So the Jews were given a chance, human Jews on the throne of David, they fail. The Gentiles, the times of the Gentiles is a giant mess, that failed. And then the perfect one returns, Jesus, and then you end up with the rulership on the throne. And in that case, as we'll see when we get to the end of Ezekiel, the throne is in the temple. Because it is in the millennial temple, whereas normally the priest and the king have to be separate. The king, if he goes in and does priestly things, he gets leprosy and things like that. So this is, so there's this whole thing, and it's fairly, so in my mind, there's this interruption.
One other thought, that kingdom parables.
Mm-hmm.
Now is that. Okay, when we read those parables, are they, how are we to
uh-huh.
view those?
Right.
From what perspective?
Yeah.
I mean, people view them as relating to the church, and some people view
mm-hmm.
them as relating to that particular time there.
Mm-hmm.
You know, as the Jewish side of it, how do we relate to the kingdom parable? Are they more related to the millennial kingdom? Is that?
Well, I think they're, I mean, we don't have time to go read them right now, but if you look at them, when he finishes all these parables about the kingdom, he says, you know, have you guys understood all this? And they say, yes, Lord. And then he says, a scribe who understands these, I'm really butchering it, but a scribe who understands what I've just taught is like someone who has, I'm going to have to look at it, I'm going to screw up. Let me just go there briefly.
I'm running late here.
I just want to get this one phrase right, because it's, otherwise I won't. So it's near the end of 13. Yeah, so in verse 52, well, verse 51, he's gone through all these parables. He says, have you understood all these things? They say, yes, Lord. And I'm like, oh, no. Why didn't you say no so he could tell us, explain it? Then he says, therefore, every scribe instructed concerning the kingdom of heaven is like a householder brings out his treasure things new and old. And what I think he's saying there, okay, the scribes knew the Old Testament.
Mm-hmm.
They were the ones that copied it.
Mm-hmm.
So he's saying, those who know the Old Testament, if they're instructed concerning the kingdom of heaven, they've got treasure that's old and new. So they got the Old Testament, and now they have this additional revelation I just gave you just now about the kingdom of heaven. And what these parables are talking about is there's an age of delay. You know, like in verse 49, so it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come forth and separate the wicked from the just. That's one of the kingdom parables. Another one, he talks about Son of Man will send out his angels and gather out of the kingdom all things that offend. Right? But when you look at this, there's this period of time. The enemy sows in a field. Right? The tares and the wheat, they grow together. So what he's doing in these parables is he's saying, I came to offer the kingdom I came to offer the kingdom to Israel, and they rejected the king. So now there's a delay. And the kingdom of heaven is operational, if you will, during this delay, even though there's no throne on earth. And during this time, there's this work going forth that leads toward the kingdom on the other end. And it involves this idea of wheat and tares, good and bad, the corruption going out into, you know, the leaven going out, the idea of a dragnet gathering good and bad and separating, and there's this phrase, the end of the age.
Well, it says kingdom of heaven, and I'm thinking heaven, are we talking, is that making it into a... You know.
No, I think people have done studies of it. The kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God are equivalent. You can see passages where they're different.
I just
different.
Thought the emphasis right there is kingdom of heaven, kingdom of heaven, so I'm thinking, okay.
Yeah, one gospel uses more of the other phrase than the other.
Okay.
So we're kind of out of time. But basically the idea is, and this is where you have to, you know, this is where I'm not ready to say, look, there's no aspect of the kingdom of God operational today. I think that's kind of going too far, because you know it's clearly making the point that the kingdom of heaven is like this, and then he's talking about things that are going on during our period of time that we're here as a church, you know.
Mm-hmm.
So and clearly, you know, when Jesus says, you know, you won't see the kingdom of God unless you're born again. Well, when we're born again, we're essentially
spiritually.
We're essentially in the we enter the kingdom of God positionally, however you want to look at it. So, you know, that's where when you go through these, so there's this bigger topic of the idea that the church is just not taught in the Old Testament, the period of the church. And so when Jesus is giving these things where he talks about, you know, people thought the kingdom of God would come right away, so he gives a parable about the guy leaves to receive a kingdom, mm-hmm. and while he's gone, all this stuff happens. So Jesus is giving new revelation. He's saying, look, I came as a king, they rejected me, and so now there's this intercalation, there's this period of time, a delay, where the kingdom of God isn't in place on a throne, but the spiritual work leading toward it is still going on, and there's this period of time where these are what characterizes the good and the evil are both going together, corruption's occurring. And then at the end of that he says, you know, if you're a scribe and you understand these things, then you can bring out the solid stuff I already taught in the Old Testament, and you can join with it this new revelation I'm giving, and you can have the full picture of the kingdom of God. But it's not an easy topic for sure. It's one of the definitely one of the most difficult topics in the Bible, is understanding how the kingdom is future, and yet there's aspects of it that clearly are connected with today.